We are in Genesis 19. I'm going to jump right into the text. We have lots to cover today, so I thought, you know what, let's get right into the message of Genesis 19. That's where we are at, a familiar text of Scripture. I hope today as we look at Genesis 19, as you've heard, I'm going to be the fire and brimstone pastor today. I thought about that this week. I'm like, yo, he's here. Oh, he preaches fire and brimstone. We're going to look at that this morning, so I will be known as the fire and brimstone pastor for the day. So I hope that we walk away from Genesis 19 with maybe a different view than you would normally have come into as we look at God's Word. The more I studied Genesis 19 this week, the more I really came to realize that Genesis 19 says really less about Sodom and Gomorrah and more about Lot. And we're going to look at that in detail today. Let me set up for you. Last week, Bill did a great job talking about Abraham's faith that was being shaped by the understanding of who God is. God revealed to Abraham that He is the omnipresent God. God is everywhere. He's equally present at all times. God is not limited by time and space. He is ever present. In fact, the psalmist wrote, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" The answer is nowhere. "Where shall I flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere. "If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that's in the grave, "you are there." So God's not limited by space and time. He shows up to Abraham that He is the omnipresent God. Bill mentioned last week that He's also the omniscient God. He's all-knowing. God doesn't grow in knowledge. God doesn't grow in wisdom. God knows everything completely. All right? His knowledge is perfect, including the past, the present, and the future. There's no time with God. He's also the omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He's all-sufficient. Abraham had to learn that, to trust in El Shaddai, the sovereign God who's the ruler of the universe. Right? He's able to not only... God's not only omnipotent in the sense where He has all authority and all power, in which He does, but He's also... Omnipotence also means that He controls the universe through or by His moral purity and His holy and wise counsel. So not only is He all powerful, but He also sovereignly controls everything according to His holy and wise counsel. Last week also, Abraham was seen, or I should say God revealed Himself to Abraham, actually dined with him, as if you remember in chapter 18, and God revealed to Abraham that He was going to see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and judge that city. And Abraham began to intercede, is where we left it off last week, with the Lord, saying, you know what, if there's 50 people, I mean, you're a just God, you're a good God, but your justice is perfect, and if there's 50 people, will you spare them? If there's 45, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, will you not spare that city? Abraham will find out, and we will find out today, there's not 10, there's not even 8. In fact, there's none in Sodom. Over the past week, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, the first patriarch. Genesis 12 through 50 is broken up into four different patriarchs' lives: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we've been in Abraham. But today, we're taking a short excursion. We're going to be talking about Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and Lot got his name. I don't really know this to be true, but I think he did, because he's always in a lot of trouble. Okay? He's always in a lot of trouble, and he keeps going back to this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 13, if you remember, Abraham, his nephew Lot, come out of Egypt. They come to the promised land. They look out and see how plush and beautiful everything is. They have some men that work for each one, Abraham and Lot, and they start arguing. Abraham's like, "This is not good. We're family. Lot, I'm older. I'm the patriarch. I'm the one that really has the right to choose which way we should go, but you know what? I'm going to give that to you. So why don't you, Lot, you choose where, look out over the land and see, so you could take your family, your cows and all your herds and animals and all your slaves and take them wherever you want." Lot, we know, looked toward Sodom and went that way. And Moses, in Genesis 13, after Lot looked at Sodom and said, "I'm going to go that way," Moses writes immediately, chapter 13, verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Kind of saying, you know what? That's the way he's headed. So we see Lot moving towards Sodom. We see Lot then pitching his tents near Sodom. Then we find Lot living in Sodom in the wicked city when in chapter 14, if you remember, the Mesopotamian kings come into the land, take Lot captive, pillage the whole city, take, you know, murder and just rape and just destroy that city, and they take Lot with them back to Mesopotamia, and Abraham finds out about it. That, your nephew Lot was living in Sodom. The kings came down, spanked everybody, and took your nephew with them. Abraham's like, I'm not going for that. So Abraham goes and attacks these four kings, goes to get his nephew back, opens up a can on him, you know what I mean, and totally takes everything back, including Lot, who was in slavery, now been set free. And Abraham's like, all right, you know, nephew, man, you know, you're living in Sodom, I'm sure. It's like, now you're a slave, I've set you free. And what is Sodom? Where do we find Lot in chapter 19, by the city gate? You'll read a lot of commentaries. If you do read commentaries, you'll say that they'll tell you that Lot was first looking at Sodom, then pitching his tent in Sodom, then living in Sodom. I don't know why they forget the piece that he was taken captive out of Sodom, then went back again to live back in Sodom. So it's not just that he was near there and then lived there. He was actually taken and went right back to Sodom. That's where we find him, sitting at the city gates. Now, I would love to judge him right now and say, you're an idiot. You know, how many times do you have to learn the lesson that Sodom's not good for you? Then I thought, I'm the idiot, right? How many times has God brought me around the block to see the same place, confessing the same sins, doing the same stupid thing in my life, and going, oh my, I'm tired of me. I don't know how you're not, God. You know what I mean? I'm tired of hearing my whining, crying, confessing back where I was, keep learning the lesson. And I thought, you know what, before I do that, let me just relate to him instead. Amen? So as we get into the text in chapter 19 this morning, I want to give you a couple of things that will govern my way of working through this text. I figured let me give you an overview of the narrative and just some of the things that has to, I believe, both biblically and through balance of Scripture, kind of give us the view of this narrative as we get into dealing with Genesis 19. First thing I will tell you is, no matter what our culture tells us about sexuality, right? No matter what else anyone else says, here at King's Chapel, we believe, and as Christians, we believe that we turn to the Word of God as the final authority for our faith and our Christian practice. As we get into the topic of sexual sins, homosexuality, we can, as people who believe in Scripture, hold to God's Word, celebrate that which God calls evil as if it's something that is good. We have the same Old Testament that Jesus taught from. In Leviticus, it says in chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. In the New Testament, Romans 1:26 says, for this reason God gave them up for dishonorable pleasure or passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. That's lesbianism. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Homosexuality. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. Now I realize in our day and in our culture, homosexuality as calling it a sin is not very popular. I understand that. And I recognize that as I stand before you. But quite honestly, I don't really care a whole lot of what the culture says is popular. I care a lot more about the eternal destiny of people, because I love people, because God loves all people. So I don't care what's popular. I care what's biblical. I don't care what others may say. I want to love people because Jesus loves people. And if anyone knows my testimony, I was caught up in sin. I was a coke addict and I was a drug addict. I got caught up in all kinds of stuff. And I've ministered to people over 25 years of walking with Jesus who were caught up in all kinds of drug addictions, sexual sins, and all kinds of perversions. And here's the problem that we face today. If we start calling wickedness and evil good and right, then those who practice that will see no need to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus like all of Christians do. That everyone has to do to find mercy and grace and forgiveness is at the cross. Each one of us who call ourselves Christians come the same way, through repentance of sin and forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me let you all in on a little secret. You're all wicked. You're welcome. And that includes me, right? Which brings me to my second concern. Somehow the Christian community has heightened the sin of same-gender sex above the transforming power of the gospel. We may not say it like that, but that is what some of us believe. As if men and women who struggle with this sin is somehow not worthy of love, compassion, care, concern, prayer, and just let's kick them to the curb. I realize that sometimes when we stand up for truth and we stand up for biblical truth, we're labeled, oh, you're one of those, huh? One of those homophobic guys that believe that homosexuality and lesbianism is a sin. I mean, I can't change that. But we must always remember that God's grace and mercy that we have received as Christians came totally by grace, unearned, unmerited, and is nothing that we have done. It was a gift of God. We may the Christian community never ever get to the place of calling down God's justice on certain folks when they themselves want grace and mercy. That's my problem with those idiots, Westboro Baptist Church. You guys know those morons. You know, God wants to kill all these homosexuals and to hell with the, you know, United States. Like, dude, if you want justice, I'm getting out of the way because God's going to strike you right where you are. You want justice on everybody, but you want grace and mercy for yourself. That's hypocrisy. Okay? That's hypocrisy. The fact is, God hates all sin. God will judge sin, and the only way anyone's going to receive grace and not the due punishment for their sins is if they take shelter by faith, repentance and faith under the blood of Jesus. All of us. The same way, leveled at the cross. Leveled at the cross. No one, let me repeat, no one is going to evade the right and the just wrath of God against sin unless they take refuge under the blood of Jesus. Period. Listen, you know what? And one thing, I want to give you a passage. If you're taking notes, write down Ezekiel chapter 16. I know it's an introduction, but I just wanted to tell you what governs. One is I've got to call sin sin, because I got to call them to repentance so they can know the gospel, they can love Jesus, have their sins washed, and walk with God. I don't want to be a self-righteous jerk who wants justice on certain people because I want mercy. I want grace. I don't know about you, right? But that's not all what was going on in Sodom, as we'll see. The perversion, the sexual perversion that God will judge. Ezekiel chapter 16, very interesting passage of scripture. Ezekiel is a prophet in the Old Testament prophesying against Judah, the southern kingdom. I think it's around 5 or 6 B.C. 5 B.C. sometime. Anyway, this is what he says, Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. He's talking about Sodom. He's prophesying against Judah. She, Sodom, and her daughter had pride. What was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality and sexual sin, yes, but there was pride. Anybody prideful around here? Don't answer that question. Excessive food. They were living a prosperous ease. That would be most of us here. But did not aid the poor and the needy. So what was going on in Sodom? Sexual perversion, yes. But you know what? They didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about the needy. They were living in ease. They were prideful people. Well, that's just, we're all there, right? I mean, we're all there. He says, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So it's not just God's going to get them. God does not embrace sin. So please don't miss this. God will judge the sin of perversion and sexual immorality, but it's more than that. And we have a tendency to read this passage as get those kind of people, get the homosexuals, like those crazy, whacked out people at the Westboro Baptist Church. But let me challenge you this morning by saying we, The ones that who don't struggle with that sin are just as deserving of God's wrath against sin than anyone else. In fact, we'll look at this in more detail, and I'm going to get there in a minute, but you got to hear me out. I'm on a rant, okay? In fact, Lot, I believe, after really studying this passage of Scripture, Lot, our brother, which we'll see, he's part of the church, Lot was placed in this narrative so that we can see that he is an idiot, and he's on our team on purpose. That's what I think. Really. So I think we need to know that God's grace, God's love, God's care is for everyone, that God hates sin, judgment will come against all sins. And let me say one more thing before we get into this. I know, talk to a lot of people, that some people struggle, maybe with the same gender sex. Maybe you have family members, maybe you have friends, and you struggle with it. How do I love them? How do I point them to Jesus? I get that. I've known people, loved people, cared for people. Jesus and the gospel is the answer for the drunkard, the answer for the adulterer, is the answer for the thief, the answer for those who are greedy, who are lustful, who are porn addicts. The gospel. It's the gospel. It stays the same. It's the gospel. It is that you are desperately wicked, you need a Savior, Jesus died on the cross in your place, took the Father's wrath, rose from the grave, and those who come to Him, as we all need to do, the same way, through repentance and faith, and God's grace will come where we are, meet us where we're at, and change us. Because He doesn't leave us where we're at. Right? And I think Lot was, you know, they have those posters, you ever see those it says courageous. It's what is it called? I think I have it written down here. It's a, motivational. Yeah, you got success. I got a couple written down. It's a motivational posters. Theodore Roosevelt wrote, "It is hard to fail, but it's worse never to have to try to succeed." Yes. Persistence. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "Challenges are what makes life interesting. Overcoming them is what makes life meaningful." But they have a website for demotivator posters. One of them, I don't know if you can see it, is a sinking ship. It says mistakes. That's Lot's life. I mean, there's some people that have just made, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. That's Lot. Like, dude, you got it all wrong. I mean, there's a glimpse here and there, but man, you're a dummy. You know what I mean? It's like your whole life is saying, that's not what I want to do. Really. That's where Lot comes in. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. That's Lot. Okay, so we're going to see, and we're going to get through this passage. Just bear with me. That God rescues Lot, Genesis 19. If you read that passage, you'll see it really demonstrated or really laid out by the narrator in five movements. We're going to look at four of them, and each one of them is wrapped around a certain time of the day. In other words, in chapter 19, verse 1, you'll say, it says, "It is evening. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening." Verse 4 says, "But before they laid down," so it was later on at night. So we'll see the diagnosis of Sodom and Gomorrah at nighttime, the demonstration of evil at late evening, then dawn comes, and we'll see the deliverance of Lot, that Lot gets delivered from Sodom, and finally we'll see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when the sun comes up. There's one other movement, we won't really look at it, we won't have time, and that is our boy, Crazy Lot, in a cave, drunk, hanging out with his daughter, and I should give you a little preface of this, because this is a wild story. You're on for a wild ride, I'm telling you right now. So if you got some small kids, you might want to go to the thing. You go to the children's church. But he's having sexual intercourse with his daughters because they got him drunk. And it says that they made him drunk. Now, really? They made him drink? I don't think so. But the Scripture wants us to know that the daughters were involved as well, I guess. So that's what we're going to see. We won't get into that. That will be very difficult. Maybe next time. Okay, so the diagnosis. So evening comes, Genesis 19. We look at the diagnosis of Sodom and Gomorrah. Follow with me. Genesis 19, 1 through 3. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They, the angels that appeared to be as men to them, No, I don't think so. We'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate together. Now, if you notice from last week, Abraham was talking with the Lord with these three angels, and the Lord sends the two angels in chapter 18, maybe 20 to 40 miles, depends on where you think Sodom and Gomorrah is, and he says to them, you go check out what's going on, I'm going to dialogue with Abraham, and Abraham gets into that hole as if there's 40, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, will you spare the city? And he's dialoguing with, Abraham is dialoguing with God, and God sends the angels down to Sodom. Now, I don't know if they got like beyond, you know, they're angels, man. They could have went like, you know, and they were there. I don't know. But we know they got there and it was evening. So, there's no cabs or buses, but I don't know how they got there, but they got there. Okay? He says, go down to Sodom. Chapter 18, verse 20 says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. So they travel, and where do they find our boy Lot? Hanging out in the city gate. Now, that's important, actually. Because in the city, when there is a gate, which most cities had in back in that day, there would be the elders and the leaders would gather at the city gates. So if you were a traveler, you would go to the city gate, talk with the leaders, talk with the men who are overseeing that community, and they would discuss what's going on in their communal life, in their tribe. They would discuss, issues that were brought up. They would minister justice. That was kind of like the courtroom too. They would come and say, you know, I got in a fight with my neighbor. You know, the guy keeps bringing his cows into my house. They're eating all my food. He's like, you know, knock that off. Give him two chickens and a sheep. We'll call it a day. So that's the kind of stuff. So Lot is prominent. He's hanging out in the city gate. He's doing business. And if you notice in chapter 18 and chapter 19, there's a lot of similarities because these angels come to Abraham. And Abraham serves them. He's sitting at the tent. Lot is sitting at the gate. So they're both sitting and they both have these guests come. But there's a big contrast going on as well. And I want to point that out to you because Abraham says that while he was in the door opening of the tent, the strangers came. And the tent means that Abraham was not home. You know what I mean? Like, you know, he was hanging out. It was no house. He wasn't settled in. He was still waiting for the promise of God. In fact, Hebrew tells us that Abraham lived by faith in a foreign land in tents. Why? Because he was looking to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham, waiting on God at that moment, Lot is like stretched out, hanging out in the city square, like he's home. He's hanging out. Abraham sees the visitors in chapter 18, runs to the tent, bows down, quickly tells Sarah, you know, you see this response, this quick response. He goes, he gets some food, and he makes some T-bone steaks, actually, and it's right in there, I'm not kidding you. And he prepares it quickly. And you see this urgency in Abraham when these visitors come, and the contrast is with Lot, who's like, all right, he got up, but there was no urgency. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's the pastor of the 10th Press Church in Philly, says, the difference between a believer who walks by faith and the one who's walking in the world is evident by the manner in which he receives the Lord. Lot was preoccupied with worldly things. He rose up to welcome them, but there was no instinctive quickening of his senses to be ready for the Lord and to welcome him gladly. Right? Abraham, hearing, waiting. When God speaks, he responds. He hears. You know, he's got all that clutter stuff, you know, out of the way. I drive my wife crazy. I call her on my Bluetooth, and she hears the wind. And it's like, I can't hear you. I got to roll all the windows down, pull over, so she can hear me. You know, it's too much distraction. Abraham is like, no distractions. I'm at the tent. I'm not settling in. I'm waiting. Lot's distracted. He's a worldly dude. He's living in the town. He's got all these things going on. And you could see it by his lack of hesitancy, you know, his hesitancy as they come to see him. Now, he practices hospitality. The Hebrew word for hospitality is not welcoming friends. It's welcoming strangers. Fellowship is welcoming brothers and sisters. So when we say we need to practice hospitality, we're talking about welcoming people we don't know. Okay? What happens? He tells them, look, the angels come to Abraham and say, all right, you know, very nice, that's good, but you know what, we'll hang out right here. Thank you, though. And Lot's like, you know what? Don't stay out here. Lust like coming to my house. Like, no, no, it's all right. We're going to hang out in the park, play some basketball. We're good. Thank you, though. We're going to hang out anyway. And his Bible says that he pressed them and said, you can't hang out here. Now, you have to know that Sodom was a rough place. I had a friend of mine who worked down at the, you guys know I was in corrections for a while. And he worked down in the city with me, and he lived in a place called Co-op City. If you're from the Bronx, you know Co-op City. It was a beautiful place in the 70s. It's a rough place right now. He used to leave to go to work about 5:30 in the morning. I am not making this up. A gun in his hand and his shield, and walk to his car. That's a rough neighborhood, right? Can you imagine? You go, I got to get in my car to go to work, but I might get killed. So I'm going to have my gun out in my bag. That's a rough neighborhood. And that's the way it was. And in Sodom, it was the same way. He's like, don't hang out here. You guys come and you stay with me. All right, you guys stay with me because it's really rough out there. So, as I'm dealing with this text, I got to ask this question. We talk about living on mission for Jesus here all the time. So here's a question that needs to be answered, at least be thrown out there. Is it really wrong to be living in a place that is sinful? Doesn't every culture and every neighborhood have its problems? Aren't we told in Scripture that we are to live on mission with Jesus? Here at Kings, we believe that's the case. What that means when we say we want to live in and around people who are not exactly like us is that we are to engage our culture for the sake and the cause of Jesus and the gospel. Right? We are to incarnate the reality of Christ among the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we fellowship, the people we show hospitality with, the stores, the clubs, wherever we are, we're supposed to be the incarnate reality of Christ, being salt and light to them. So living in a place that's rough may be exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to let His light shine, as the song goes. This little light of mine, right? I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! All right, you still with me? Okay, good. So as we engage culture, we have to remember we're never called to emulate the sinful practices, and I say that because not all culture is sinful, the sinful characteristics, the sinful practices of that culture. The problem isn't so much that Lot lives in Sodom as much as Sodom lives in Lot. Okay? Not so much that he lives in Sodom, the fact that Sodom lives in Lot. He's a worldly man who is caught up in that culture. He didn't do what Psalm 1 says that tells us don't walk with the wicked, don't stand with sinners, don't sit with scoffers. Lot was walking in the counsel of the wicked. He stood in the way of all the sinners. He sat down with all the scoffers. His delight was not in the law of God, and he was certainly not meditating on it day and night. So there's a difference with sharing the gospel to all peoples and entering into the lifestyle of all peoples. We saw that when we studied 1 Corinthians. They were a Christian community who lived for the gospel, and then the world came in. They were more like Corinth than like Jesus, and they lost their effectiveness to share the gospel because they have nothing to call people to. There's no repentance. They were no different than anybody else. So the two extremes as we live our life on mission for Jesus is separatism. I don't want nothing to do with you. Look how good I am. Or syncretism that says, you know what? You're no different than me, and I'm just going to go along with everything. Where we're supposed to be living is engaging the culture, looking for connections to point them to Jesus so that we can share the gospel with them. So I will ask you before we move on to scene two, have you gone so far into culture, are you emulating it to the place where you've lost your effectiveness for the gospel? We'll see Lot. And we'll see what the community has to say about Lot. All of a sudden now he wants to get religious and they don't want to hear it. Do you have that effectiveness? Do you have that authority in a sense? I want to say authority. I don't mean being a jerk. I mean, are you able to speak from a life that loves Jesus into a life of someone else that you are engaging and loving and pointing them to Jesus? That's scene one. It doesn't look good. They already know that the diagnosis is shaky. We can't even hang out outside. That's bad. Right? If that doesn't answer the question, we see the demonstration of evil in verses 4 through 14. Okay, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. They called a lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them. Okay? Some people say, oh, all they really want to know is, you know, you're a bad host. We don't know who these people are. Where are they from? We just want to like get acquainted with them. That's not what's going on. Okay? It's not that Lot wasn't being a good neighbor. Okay? In Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and have a son. And it wasn't during Pinochle. Okay? In the New Testament, the scriptures should always interpret scripture. Jude 1:7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Things are going to get hot around here. Okay? What the mob wanted to do was to push up and have sex with the men in the house. And that's what's going on. As the city was winding down, it's late evening, everyone had their dinner, and it says both young and old, and all men, I mean, the writer is clear, it's not just the men, it was when everybody's having dinner, and the little boy, you know, the little son came, Daddy, we're going to play baseball today, we're going to, son, we're going to go down to the city square, and there's a house that we're going to go, and we're going to push up on those guys in that house, and we're going to have a gang rape. You're not going to see this on VeggieTales, I promise you. Okay? It's not going to be the next episode and coloring book in your Sunday school lesson. But that's what's going on. I want to be honest with Scripture. That is what's going on. And Abraham will get his answer. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Even the young boys are corrupted by evil. Now, when they say city, they don't mean like 400,000 people like New York City. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah was small cities. Maybe 100 men. I don't know. But smaller, definitely smaller. And this mob of lusting men of every age surround the house where these angels are, these men, and Lot and his family of every age, and they're yelling for perverted satisfaction. Verse 6. Lot went out to meet the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers. That's an interesting. I beg you, not you pervert. I beg you, my brothers, he says. Like, homeboy. Homeboys. Hey, guys. Don't act so wickedly. Now he wants to be righteous all of a sudden. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any men. There goes his righteousness out the window. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. So it wasn't that he wasn't being a good hostess. He knew what the men were there for. You can't twist the scripture. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Taking care of strangers in Lot's day was extremely important. Right? There was no Motel 8. So when somebody would come to the city and you said, you know what, you can come and stay with me, you were then responsible for them. In fact, if something happened to them while they were in your house, you were actually culpable. So what does righteous Lot do? Here, take my daughters, rape them instead. What a guy. What a guy. I mean, what a hypocrite. I mean, I don't want to break any cultural norms because I'm responsible for you. Take my daughters, man. You can do what you want with them. That's what Lot says. I'm not making this up. He was willing to sit at the gate and judge and administer justice. He was willing to show hospitality to strangers. He was willing to protect them from harm, but he'd rather turn his own daughters off to these crazy, perverted crowd. Now, if that's not crazy, turn to 2 Peter. We got some fun today. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay? It's on page 1018 if you have a Bible like mine. You probably don't, but... Okay, 2 Peter, toward the back of the Bible. If you're at the maps, you've gone too far. Somebody help. All right. 2 Peter, chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4... For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, he's talking about God sparing and able to redeem and rescue people who are in difficult trials. He did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, we looked at that, a herald of righteousness with seven others that went into the ark when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, I didn't make that up, that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Righteous Lot. Wow. So he saw the perversion going on, and it troubled him. Great. He was greatly distressed, and it was tormenting his righteous soul as he saw the deeds and he heard the deeds. Obviously not enough to flee. Obviously not enough to protect his own daughters. I mean, I have four girls. I can't imagine going, you know what? Oh, I don't know who you are. I'm not really familiar, but you know what, girls? You know, I mean, really. Crazy. I can't fathom. So what we need to recognize, and it's very important that we see that the word righteous is used in different ways throughout Scripture. Lot is described as righteous, not saying that he's without sin, or even saying that he's mature or he is a man of integrity. Lot's righteousness is not so much his condition before God, rather it is his position before God. Not his condition, but his position. In describing Lot as righteous, the passage is saying that Lot, despite his hypocrisy, his stupidity, weakness, and faults, nevertheless is one of God's people. He was declared righteous, as Abraham was. And let me tell you what I think, since you asked. The depiction of Lot, our dear brother, says, you know, don't do anything to these guys, rape my daughters instead, reminds us, I think, that we ought not point our fingers at the sodomites, oh God, get those homosexuals, which is total hypocrisy and self-righteousness. The scripture says, look at our boy, he's on our team. And that idiot needs just as much grace as the rest of us. Now hear me out, okay? Hear me out. I'm not calling evil good. I'm not justifying sin. What I'm saying is, the church have our own problems with credibility because God's people are pretty good at hypocrisy. Cases of adultery, kinds of sexual sins, dudes strung out on porn, all kinds of sins. Again, I'm not justifying Lot's behavior. I'm not justifying sin. I'm simply saying that before we pull out a shotgun and say, get them, we should say, you know what? I need to be humble. You know what? I need to be a little bit broken about our own sin within our own community. And here's a thought while I'm on a roll. Again, I'm not calling evil good, but maybe we should stop judging those. Maybe we should start judging those in the church rather than pointing fingers at those outside the church. We get it mixed up. We call non-Christians to some sort of Christian walk. And when they don't, we point our fingers and we say, the heck with you. And then we turn around to our own brothers and sisters who should be living and loving Jesus, do whatever they want, we don't say a word. Paul said, for what I have to do with judging the outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom I should judge. The answer is yes. God judges those outside. Leave them to the Lord. Purge the evil among you. I think sometimes we get it twisted. So think with me. If God right now said, okay, Lou, this past month, I've been watching everything you did. I've watched every motive you had. I've watched all the actions. I've watched all the thought patterns. And we're going to show it to the church today. So sit back. It'll take a couple hours. I'd be like, whoa. Right? Who would want that? Anybody? Okay. So the film would show our hearts. I think the film would show lust, our greed, our selfishness, our greed, our unforgiveness, our hatred toward others. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, the idolaters, we have idols, don't we? Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you, brothers and sisters, were washed and sanctified. You were justified, meaning made right with God. How? Moralism, church, rules and regs? No. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How do you get justified? How do you get set apart? How do you get forgiven? It's not by what we do. It's by what Jesus did. Right? Verse 9. But they said, stand back. Right? These guys try to get in and Lot's trying to, you know, step in and say, you know, leave them alone. Verse 9. This fellow, he came to sojourn with us and now he's become the judge, not a townspeople, turning on Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Right? They're like, dude, are you kidding me? We were at the strip club last night. Now you're telling me I should get out of the way. That's what they're saying to him. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. It's getting hot. It's getting rough. But the men, the angels, reached out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out at groping at the door. I love that. You know, in the midst of this heinous sin, God does something I think is funny, first of all. I think the angels dragging them in and then blinding them. And God could have chose many ways to stop it from happening, but he chose dudes, who knows, maybe even half naked, blind, groping around. I mean, it's dangerous all the way around. You know what I mean? Now, how you look at it, if you get my drift, you'll get that on the way home. But it's funny. I mean, I, you know, it's like you're blind now. Oh, my word. You know, look out. Get out of the way. You know what I mean? That's funny in me anyway. All right, verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Right? So the angel's like, dude, this is not good. They pull him in. Everyone's blind. They're groping at the door. Even their blindness didn't stop their lusts. And everybody wants to get out of the way. And verse 12, the angels say to him, who else is here? Sons-in-law, daughters, who else is here? Bring them out. For the Lord's going to destroy, because the outcry of its people is great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, it says, and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, get up. Get out from this place. The Lord is going to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. What's interesting here is, who were these daughters? Were they the virgins that are betrothed to these sons-in-laws? Did he have other daughters? I mean, it says they were going to give him daughters that knew no men. Well, we know in that day there was a betrothal period, like Mary and Joseph betrothing period, where it was legally binding, but they really weren't married. They didn't consummate their marriage yet. So were these daughters that he wants to give up betrothed to these sons-in-laws, that he had to go out and say, hey, dude, you know, that's what I think. I think they were probably betrothed. They weren't married yet. They were still living with their dad. The same daughters that he was going to give up. Now he goes out to tell them the two men that were going to marry them. Which, then you got to ask the question. It says that everyone in the city, both old and young, all the men were there. That would include who? The sons-in-laws. It had to. It's like, okay. So, you know, not only has Lot failed as a dad, but Lot failed as a husband. Lot failed as a man. He's a pathetic dad. He's a pathetic husband. He's a pathetic host. And his sons-in-law thinks that he's a joke. Because they say, like, you must be kidding. Pathetic, really, really, it's pathetic. Scene 3, and we'll go right to scene 4. We're almost at the close. Scene 3, dawn comes. The deliverance of Lot. As morning dawned, verse 15, turn there with me, Genesis 19:15. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, get up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, since your sons-in-law think you're a joke, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And then what does it say? But he lingered. Unbelievable. Hey, fam, look, the wrath of God's coming. He's pouring like hot, flaming tar any second now, but I'm hungry. Let's cook. Let's eat. Right? Let's eat. I know I talk a lot about food, but I would be out of the house. I would think so anyway. I'm like, I'm leaving. I'm not having any omelets. It's time for us to go. Okay? There's no urgency with Lot again. There was no urgency in chapter 19, verse 1. There's no urgency here. There was no obedience. You know, Abraham heard the voice of God, responded. Yet Lot, there's no obedience. There's no urgency with Lot. So he wants to go to bed and make breakfast and just hang out. Let's just wait. Verse 16 says, so the men seized him again. His wife and his daughters by the hand of the Lord being merciful to him, brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, he said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I will die. Behold, now he's bargaining. This city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved? And he said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also. So Lot is like not only complacent, Lot is not only like lackadaisical, Lot's complaining like, you know, you're going to spare me from this tar pit flying from heaven, but I don't really like that city. And God has mercy on him. He said, I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I could do nothing till you arrive. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture that the author is painting for us? In the midst of procrastinating and painting, Lot, first taken by the hand and brought into the house to close the door. Now, Lot is like lackadaisical and chilling, and the angels grab him by the hand and pull him out of the city. The picture that Moses is painting for us and what God wants us to see this morning is the picture of the initiation of God in Lot's redemption, in his salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the picture of salvation. The Bible says that while we were still dead in our sins, running toward hell, desiring damnation, God in His mercy and His love snatched us out of the world and brought us to faith. Unfortunately, people have this view of salvation that we're all just good and God is this really nice guy that has a blue vest on, button up. You know, won't you be my neighbor? We're going to the land of make-believe. And they got this picture of God, right? But the truth is, no one seeks after God. There is no one righteous, the Bible says. No one earns their right standing before God. No one, all of us are guilty of sin. And the reality of this picture that we see Lot being dragged out of the city is the reality and the truth that God intervenes while we are running toward hell, running toward damnation, running towards sin, and intervenes and reveals the gospel to us. Titus 3:4 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because the works we've done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's Lot's like, look, I'm going to stay in Sodom. I want to die. Let the fire fall from heaven. The angel's like, nope, you're not going to. We're not going to let it end that way. We're redeeming you right now. Grabs him and drags him out of the town. Should Lot have gotten blasted with the hot tar flying from heaven? Yes. Did he? No. Does God say, Lot, you're a great guy and you deserve my love and grace? No. Does God say, you know, Lot, I'm going to drag you out, kick you screaming because I love the good guys and I hate those bad guys? No, we're all bad guys. Right? That's the gospel. But God shows His mercy according to His will. That's the goodness of the gospel. That's why we can't sit here and say, get them, God. Because who are we to say they get justice, we get mercy? There's no one righteous, no one. And that's the gospel. God has been merciful to Lot, even when Lot wanted to stay right where he was. You know, when I came to faith in Jesus and I know I needed help, I was, you know, on the point of death through alcohol and drug abuse and just at that place, I had no idea what God was going to do in my life. I had no idea what was going to happen 20-something years later standing before you. God completely found me where I was and changed me. I wasn't running after him. He was running after me. That's salvation. The last one is destruction. Verse 23. The sun has risen. Now it's daytime. And Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. All right? So all you people who are vegetarians that will only like the trees, he smoked them too. Okay? But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked down. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah in the valley. And he looked up and behold, the smoke from the land went up like a furnace. So it was that day when God destroyed the cities and the valleys, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We already seen God's judgment in Genesis. If you remember, God judged Adam and Eve when sin entered the world. God judged Noah's day and the people in Noah's day for their sin, and he sent a worldwide flood. God judged a place called Shinar, the town of Babel. And here's the deal, and I please don't lose me on this. I'm almost done. Give me a couple more minutes. This is really important. Here's the deal. If your sin, my sin, is really not that bad, then all you need is a little Savior. If God has a small wrath against sin and evil, then you need only a small salvation. If your sin is a minor thing, then I only need a minor Savior. If the day of judgment is no big deal, then the only thing you need is enough righteousness to escape it. And that attitude only happens when we see sin as no big deal. We see and we claim and we understand sin by what our culture tells us and not by who God is. Sin can only rightly understood as we see it against God's infinite holiness and majestic greatness. George Smeaton, a 19th century theologian, in his book Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, wrote this: "The guilt of the offense is proportional to the great, the moral excellence, and the glory of him against whom the offense is committed." Now hear me. Suppose you buy a 1988 Buick, rusted piece of junk, barely could make it down the street. You parked at Walmart, and as you coming back to your car, you notice somebody open up a door and they put a nice little ding and dent in it. They're like, it was an accident. So what? Same incident, same store, same door that opened up to your brand new Cadillac. What's the difference? It's the value you place on the car. You see, if God is just, sin is not so big, wrath is who cares, nothing really matters, then you know what? We need a small Savior. But if we see our rebellion and our sin against the infinite, incalculable holiness, justice, and mercy of a pure, holy God, then we will get a glimpse of how our sin and the enormity of our sin must be before Him. It is only when we glimpse of a holiness that we recognize that sin will be and must be punished. As much as we love to talk about Jesus ministering and loving people in the Gospels, and He does, we get a poor understanding, and we don't get a complete understanding of Jesus. We see Him as, you know, with sandals, long flowing hair, you know, flower, driving a Volkswagen bus from the 1960s. That's not Him. That's a different Jesus. That was when you were smoking the bowls, and you know, you saw something, but that's not Jesus. All right? Revelation 6 says, "The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide from us, hide from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" That's Jesus. "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" God has a wrath. God loves his creation so much that he has a wrath. Like an artist who loves his work, God loves that which he creates. He gets angry when his creation is abused. He gets angry when it's marred and defaced and devalued. Okay? And someone that he loves and he creates and that he redeemed, that's why he hates sin. He's against all evildoers because he loves his creation. And when people hurt children and people hurt each other, oppress the poor rightly, God rightly becomes angry. And God's wrath is not this explosive, out of control, you know, crazy explosive anger that we see so much in our culture. God's wrath is His unchanging anger and displeasure that always opposes sin. My sin, your sin. It's always righteous. It's always just. His wrath is the response to His holiness toward our wickedness and our rebellion. And we find that throughout Scripture, you can't get away from it from Scripture, that God's going to pour out His wrath. God's going to be is angry towards sin. And the only way to avert that wrath is through Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. Now listen. You and I have escaped the coming wrath of Jesus, not by your pedigree, not by your church attendance, not by your good deeds, not by your moralism, not even by your Bible knowledge or your church attendance. Romans 3 says there's no distinction, all sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and we have been justified, made right by God, by grace. It's a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who God put forth as a propitiation, that's the averting of wrath, that is the taking of wrath by His blood, received by faith. John Stott said, "It is God Himself who His holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God Himself in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God Himself, who is in the person of His Son, died for the propitiation of our sins." That is the avenging, the averting of God's wrath. So, as we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, before we judge, let's relate. You and I deserve the fire and brimstone of God's wrath because of our sins. But on the cross, Jesus Christ took the fire and brimstone of God's wrath on Himself as He hung on the cross in complete darkness, absorbing the Father's wrath against evil and against sin. Mark 15, it says that darkness had taken the land, and Jesus cried out, "Not my friends, not my feet." He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because as bad as it was to be beaten, thorns on His head, back ripped open, nails through His hands, nails through His feet, hung on the cross, as bad as that excruciating pain must have been, it doesn't compare to the Father turning His face from Jesus when He absorbed His Father's judgment and wrath against sin for you and for me. So the fire and brimstone, I want us to see it as something that Jesus absorbed for everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He suffered the judgment for our sin that brought out the cry of separation. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" As He drank the cup of wrath so that we may be forgiven. Lot did not deserve to be spared. Lot did not deserve to be spared. In fact, verses 30 through 38 tells us about a despicable old man, Lot, who didn't know when to stop drinking and had sexual intercourse with his own daughters. Did he deserve to be saved from the coming wrath? No. Do we? No. Look with me at the last verse, verse 29. I think I have it up here. Look what it says. "So it is that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." God remembered Abraham. Abraham prayed for Lot. Another picture of our salvation. Lot was not saved on his merit, but Abraham's prayers that had become the effectual means of God's grace. Again, what a picture of our salvation. It comes to you and me through a substitute. It comes to me and you through an intercessory. Abraham stepped in. Jesus stepped in where you and I deserve to be. Now, we're going to get ready for communion. The band's going to come up. And I want to read two passages of Scripture for you as we prepare for communion. Come on up, band. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, He," that's the Father, "made Him," that's Jesus, "to be a sin offering who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." How is it? By faith in Jesus. 1 John 2, "If anyone sins," and we do, "we have an advocate." We have someone who stands before the Father and says, "I was crucified for their sin." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, not the beggar. He was crucified, He was buried, He rose again. He's righteous, we are not. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not only ours, but sins of the whole world. So folks, let me close with this as we prepare. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your struggles are at. I will tell you the gospel is the answer. I don't know where you're who you're ministering to and the struggles that you may have or people around you may have. The gospel is the answer. It's the answer for all of us. And we as children of God need to be broken and humble so that we can come in a spirit of love and care and concern for everyone and point them to Jesus. I'm not justifying sin. I'm simply saying we should do it in a way that shows the same grace and mercy that was given to us at the cross to all peoples. So maybe as we come to the communion table and we recognize the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, maybe there's some confession you need to do. Maybe you've looked at certain groups with disdain and you need to say, that's wrong. I came the same way everybody else comes, and that's the cross. Maybe you lived in a way in which you've went upstream. I mean, you're going downstream. You're emulating culture. You've gone too far. And you've not separated yourself so that you can effectually share the gospel and call people to repentance. That's what people need. If you love them, the gospel is what they need. It's what you need. It's what I need. So if you're a Christian, we want to invite you to the table. We want you to take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, the cup which represents the blood of Jesus, and come and share communion with us. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table. He is present by the Holy Spirit to bless you, to give His pour out His grace upon you as you confess your sins. And after a time of confession in your seat, or you want to come up and get the element, that's fine as well, but then celebrate God's forgiveness and gather together and grab the bread and the cup. Father, thank you. I am so thankful for the work that you're doing. Father, I pray for me, I pray for all of us that are present here that we would understand and try to walk in that balance of not escaping culture and pointing fingers, not emulating cultures and living sinfully, but engaging culture for the cause of Christ. That others would hear and see and that we would demonstrate the same grace and love and mercy that you've shown to us, to others. And Father, not with an air of superiority or even an air of inferiority, but recognizing that it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus, who absorbed your wrath against sin in our place and for our sins. He absorbed the penalty and was substituted for us. And Lord, that is the only way that any of us can find forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, I pray, especially for those who may be struggling with certain addictive behaviors in certain ways, that we would be a church who would love them, who would point them to Jesus, would walk with them in their struggles, will help them in any way we can so that they would live a life of freedom and love and worship of our good God and Savior, Jesus. And it's in His name, and we pray and for His sake. And the people of God said, Amen.